We're studying what is probably the most well-known of Jesus' teachings, usually called the Sermon on the Mount because he gave it from a hill. And we noted the last couple of weeks that there is a theme that kind of ties this whole teaching together, as you might expect, and that theme is the kingdom of God. Jesus, in this teaching, presents himself to the nation of Israel as God's king, God's Messiah. That's what Messiah means, God's anointed king, God's anointed ruler. And he instructs us then on various aspects of God's kingdom, living under the reign of God. And in the passage that we are going to look at tonight, he addresses what is probably the most important question of all pertaining to God's kingdom, which is, how can I gain entry into it? I suppose that if God exists and if God makes himself accessible to us, which is really what God's kingdom is, it's when God makes his influence accessible to his creatures. I suppose then if he exists and if his kingdom is accessible, that there wouldn't really be a more important question to answer than this one right here. And I'm not the only one in this room who more than once, you know, has had this thought crystallize in my mind, you know, if God is there, then how the heck would I get into his kingdom? Well, that's what he addresses here in this passage. In fact, when Jesus talks about entry into God's kingdom, the interesting thing is that he describes two very different ways to approach this subject. Around here, around this church, we usually call these two ways Plan A and Plan B. And I'm going to use those terms tonight. They're not very evocative, not very aesthetic, but they're functional. They work. Plan A and Plan B. In fact, in the passage that we're studying, he covers both of them, but he focuses primarily on one of them, the one we're going to call Plan A, because his audience not only believed that that was the only plan there was, but they evidently believed that they were going to get in through Plan A. So he focuses what he says primarily on it. What is Plan A? Well, Plan A simply means that you're going to try to earn entry into God's kingdom by fulfilling God's law. And by God's law here, Jesus means God's moral commandments. That's what Plan A is all about. And the interesting thing is that when you study the history of humanity, when you study the history of religion, it seems to be almost intuitive on the part of human beings that this is the way that we get into God's kingdom, by keeping his moral law. And that's exactly where his audience was at. First century rabbinic Judaism absolutely presupposed this, that God gave us his law back in the Old Testament because it was to be the means by which we earned our way into his kingdom. Of course that's why he gave it. When you broaden out your research into the major religions of the world, you find that they're different in a lot of ways, but they're similar on this point. The idea is always the same in terms of, it's really on our part, by obeying certain moral strictures or performing certain ritual observances, to earn our way into union with God or into God's kingdom, whether it's something like Islam, which very clearly teaches that at the end of the age, you're going to appear before Allah and he's going to pull out a cosmic scales, and he's going to put on one side of the scales all of your bad deeds and on the other side all of your good deeds, and the way those things balance out is going to decree whether you get in or not. Or if you think about Buddhism, the presupposition is the same here, that you're going to have to keep coming back over and over again until you rid yourself of bad karma, till you do it right, and then you merit entrance into nirvana. The sad thing is that much of what passes for Christianity presumes that Plan A is the only way as well. That's really sad, as we'll see, because Jesus directly contradicts this idea But I doubt that I'd be far wrong in assuming that most of you, like myself, who grew up in church or in the orbit of church, grew up basically thinking that this is what it's about, that you do, you try to keep God's law, you do the best you can, and that's the way you're gonna find out whether you make it or not at the end. Today we live in a society, we're told, it's very, very pluralistic, very diverse religiously, and I think that's true in a lot of ways, but here again, there's remarkable uniformity on this point, the presumption on the part of people that plan A is the only way that we gain entry into God's kingdom or union with God. That's the question Jesus is addressing in this passage. And he's, as I said, he's addressing an audience that was steeped in this way of thinking. And the first thing he does is that he rolls out some very bad news for all of us who figure we're going to work plan A to gain entry into God's kingdom. Most of this passage is bad news. That's just the way it is. And the bad news starts there in verse 20 of Matthew 5, where he says this. He drops this bombshell on his audience. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, I bet it was absolutely silent, except for some gasps when he said that. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the whole of their society. I mean, this would be like saying, something like saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pope and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham all rolled into one, you don't have a prayer. So that's bad news. Right there off the start. And he goes on then, in verses 21 through 47, almost the rest of this chapter, unfolding what he means by that. And his case is this. His case is that the scribes and Pharisees have taken God's standard for plan A, which is the Old Testament law, and that they have diluted it. They've lowered the bar down below where God wants it to be. That's why, you'll see what he does. He takes five different commandments from the Old Testament law, and each time he introduces them with this formula. You have heard that it was said. He doesn't say, God said. He says, you have heard that it was said. And he is reminding them not just of what God commanded in the Old Testament, but he's reminding them of the way that the scribes and Pharisees interpreted those laws. And you'll see this as we go on. Then over against that, he says, but I say to you. And what he does after that then is that he corrects their dilution of God's law and raises the bar back up where it belongs, authoritatively interpreting and applying God's law and redefining, restoring God's definition of plan A. Now, there's a lot in these verses. There's a lot of positive ethical instruction. There's a lot of things that we could spend a lot of time on. And I'm going to give you a condensed tour through these verses. And I will skip over some parts of it, not because, you know, they're unintelligible or because I'm embarrassed of them, but because I want you to grasp the main focus of Jesus' argument, to see his line of argument here. So that's what we're going to do. And in fact, it would be good to score yourself here while we do this, because we're really hearing him describing the scribes and Pharisees' version of plan A. You have heard that it was said. And then we're going to hear him rolling out his version of plan A, but I say to you. And so we might as well grade ourselves out right here on the spot. You know, you don't have to raise your hand whether you think you pass or fail. Just think it over. Okay, so verse 21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And so what he's saying here, of course, he's quoting one of the Ten Commandments, which says you shall not commit murder. And he's reminding them of the way that the Pharisees interpreted this, which was pretty simple. They said, you know, it means what it says, don't commit murder. And their twist on it was, so with regard to this command, unless you've actually committed homicide, You're righteous in this area. Now here's what Jesus says, but verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, raka, that means empty head, vacuum brain, idiot, whatever, it's a term of contempt. Whoever says raka shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. You see, what he's doing here, and you'll see him doing it constantly, is that he's saying when it comes to God's standard for plan A, his standard goes beyond mere conformity to outward actions. Because God looks on the heart, God knows that what happens in our outward actions originates in our inward attitudes and hearts. So the plan A for God goes down onto that level. And you see what he's saying here. He's saying that if you ever hate anyone, if you ever treat another human being with contempt, you have violated plan A. And in fact, he says you violated it enough to go to hell. And he's not speaking in hyperbole here. He's very serious. He was always serious. He never joked about hell. He's always very serious about this issue. So how are you doing so far? Okay, number two, down in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, straightforward. Another one of the Ten Commandments. And again, the spin of the scribes and Pharisees on this was exactly like it was with the commandment about murder. That if you've not broken your marriage by having sex with someone outside that of your spouse, then you are considered righteous with regard to this law. And here again, Jesus insists on a more searching understanding of what it means to commit adultery. He says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her, and I suppose it would be fair to say, and whoever looks on a man to lust for him, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. How you doing on this one? Don't ever, he says, don't ever lust sexually. Don't ever view another human being as an object for your sexual pleasure and relate to someone in that way, even in your heart, or you violate God's law. You're guilty. And he goes on to say, and if your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better that one of the parts of your body should perish than that for your whole body should go into hell. I don't think Jesus is literally saying that you need to cut your hands off and gouge your eyes off, and in that way you can avoid going to hell because of lust, because I think, as most of us know, you can lust with your eyes closed. You can lust without being able to see. He's simply making the point, this is a serious issue in God's eyes. And no measures could be great enough to deal with this issue because of the consequences that God says could come upon us for viewing other people in our hearts as just mere objects to be used. Okay, we move on then down to verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Okay, and so the Pharisees and the scribes had an interesting spin on this. They said, you know, it's true that God's law says don't break vows that you make to the Lord. And then they began to question, now what really constitutes a vow to the Lord? And they came up with a catalog of binding versus non-binding vows. They'd say, for example, that if you were promising someone to, give him your car at the end of the year, and if you swore by the temple, then that really wasn't a binding vow. And if they didn't know that it wasn't a binding vow, then too bad for them. But if you said, I swear by the gold in the temple, then that was a binding vow. So they had this whole, dare we say, legal system of fine print. And if you knew the fine print then, you could deliberately deceive other people and still be viewed as righteous before God with regard to this command. And Jesus just sweeps all that aside and says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, that is, of these kinds of oaths, these picky legalistic oaths, either by heaven because it's the throne of God, or by earth because it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. Let your statement be yes or no, because anything beyond this is of the evil one, is to put you in alliance with God's adversary, the liar, the devil. He's not saying that his followers are not allowed to take an oath of honesty in a public law court. He's not saying that his followers could never swear something by the name of God, because God swears by his own name. Paul swears by the name of God. He's saying something far more radical than that. He's saying every single vow you make to anyone, every promise that you make to anyone, every assertion that you make in your interactions with others is made in the presence of God, who knows the truth. And what he's calling for here, of course, is absolute honesty on our part, truthfulness, in all of our dealings with everyone. How you doing here? Ever embellished a story or twisted it slightly to make yourself look a little bit better? Ever conveniently left pertinent facts out of a report because it would not be to your advantage to do so? We don't really need to go on this one, do we? We can kind of hurry along from it as quickly as possible. He says down in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now here's a fascinating one. This was part of the Old Testament law, and it was enunciated as a principle for the civil law of Israel. That is, you know, when they had to prosecute criminals and decide on civil punishments for criminals. And the passage is actually a principle that comes down to us to this day. It basically means that the penalty or the punishment should fit the crime. It should equal but not go beyond the crime. That's the basic principle of human legal justice in the Western world. And so, fascinatingly, you know, and of course, when you study the Old Testament law in this area against the ancient Near Eastern world that they were a part of, you can see that one of the intents of this law was to limit what were called blood feuds. How many of you remember the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys? Or a lot of the feuds that we see in gangs today, where someone will do something and the other gang or the other family will take personal vengeance on the offender, and then the other guys have to get back a little bit more, and it goes back and forth. Well, the whole idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the idea that properly appointed officials and judges would step in and mete out a just punishment to limit personal retaliation and vengeance taking. The scribes and Pharisees had twisted this law to actually justify personal vengeance taking. And they taught, you can read their teachings on this from the Talmud, they taught that it was okay to take vengeance on people who hurt you up to this point. Completely twisting the intent of God's law and subverting it. And so Jesus says, I say to you, don't resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, which the Romans were legally allowed to do. A lot of these things that he's referring to have to do when you're living under the oppression of another government or empire. He says, if they force you to go 1 mile, then go ahead and go 2, bearing that burden. They could force you to bear any burden for 1 mile. And give to him who asks or demands of you, and do not turn away him who wants to borrow from you. The main point that Jesus is getting across here is not that you can't call the police if someone breaks into your house. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that civil governing authority still has its place. It's appropriate. It's important. Or that you can never come to the aid or defense of someone who's being hurt, that you can't be a policeman or you can't be a soldier in the army. The main point that he's making is on this issue of personal vengeance and retaliation in your interpersonal relationships with other people. And the point that he's making here, and which he and other biblical authors remind us of over and over again, is that in that arena, God's law, God's way, is that we have to forgive people. And we have to be committed to do good even to the people who have hurt us or oppressed them. Now, again, this whole area can be rather complicated because it touches on civil law, etc. But that's the point that he's making. How are we doing here on this one? And then lastly, he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And here he actually includes what the scribes and Pharisees added to that command. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's what they taught. They, and for example, the Dead Sea community, which was flourishing at this time, we've unearthed some of their documents where they said, love your own and hate the people outside. And so again, they had taken this law given to them by God and twisted it into a way of justifying bigotry toward people that were different than them. And the racism, the religious bigotry that was so rampant in this society as it is in most fallen human societies, in this case had been given religious sanction, as is so often the case, by twisting and diluting what God meant when he said that. So Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? Everyone's nice to people that are like them. Well, most of the time. And if you greet only your brothers, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So you can see what he's saying. The intent that God had when he gave that law, the standard that God defines for us if we would earn entry into his kingdom, is that we've got to love people, everyone, who, no matter how different they are from us. How are we doing on these five? These are only five. I think Matthew probably condensed what he said. Now, just so we wouldn't miss the main point of this whole argument, we have the last verse, because, of course, the question inevitably arises when you're working plan A, you know, how well do I have to keep the standard in order to get in? And the scribes and Pharisees had an answer for that. Their answer was, well, you got to keep it as well as we do. The scribes and Pharisees, if you keep it as well as we do, then that'll probably be good enough. And this is so like the human religious mind. You know, when you think about it, how good is good enough when we're talking about trying to earn entry into God's kingdom by fulfilling the commands that he gives us? It's so arbitrary once we begin to make that a relative issue. And what most people do, I know what I always did in the times when I thought about this, is that you usually tend to draw the line just somewhere below yourself. So, you know, as my life deteriorated morally, it was amazing how the line dropped with me. I could always find people that were worse than me in my estimation, and the line would get drawn down to that level. Well, that's the logic that they were using as well. And Jesus concludes his bad news about plan A by saying what he says there in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is the passing grade according to Jesus? It's not that you do better than the majority of other people, because God's plan A doesn't grade on the curve. He says, in order to pass God's plan A, You've got to fulfill his standards perfectly. You say, well, where would anyone get off trying to demand perfection? Well, how about someone who is perfect? I suppose he has the right to draw the line there. And according to Jesus, that's exactly where God does draw the line if you're trying to earn your way into his kingdom by keeping his law. That's why James, another New Testament author, says that plan A is kind of like a chain, that whoever keeps the whole law but who violates it or stumbles, breaks it at just one point has become guilty of the whole thing. According to God, according to Jesus, the issue is not how often have you kept God's laws. The issue rather is, have you ever violated any of God's laws? And if you have, then God says, well, then you've broken my law. You flunk. Plan A. Okay, I guess now would be a pretty good time to tally up our scores. I don't think it's very hard to do either. I know what my score is on the right side of that ledger. I know that there has not been literally a day of my conscious, morally choosing life when I haven't failed Jesus' version of Plan A. And I don't know anyone else in this room who wouldn't have the same grade, frankly. And that's why Paul says in Romans, where he's basically following the same argument, he says, you know, the truth is that all have sinned. The word sin means to miss the mark. All have missed the standard. He says, all have missed the mark in the past, and all are presently falling short. That's the verb tense at the second half of the verse. All are presently falling short of the glory of God, of the standard of Plan A, which is God's glory, God's righteousness, God's moral perfection. And so this is rather depressing. And I bet that the people that Jesus was speaking to felt bad about this. I bet a number of them felt anger. They were upset that he would say this. But I'll tell you something. This is very important to understand. He didn't tell them this just to rain on their parade. He did not tell them this. He does not tell you and me this because he's some self-righteous monster who gets off on rubbing your nose in how bad you are and then laughing at you. And you thought you were going to get into God's kingdom. Forget it, buddy. Jesus told these people this bad news because he loved them and precisely because he wanted them to enter God's kingdom. And he gives you this bad news. He gives me this bad news for the exact same reason. Because he knows the heart of human beings, which is that as long as we think there's any hope for us gaining entry into God's kingdom by our own good works, we're going to go down that path because we want to take credit for getting there. And what he's telling you is, I want you to be in God's kingdom. But you got to understand that the first step in getting into God's kingdom is to realize that you flunk Plan A and to give up on it. Walk away from it. Reject it. Don't put any hope in it, whatever. That's the way of death. That's the way to damnation, he says. Now, if you see this, if it makes sense to you that yes, I have failed Plan A. There's no comfort there. There's no real hope down that path. Then he's got some very good news for you. He's got news for you that is probably better than anything that you could have ever hoped for. It's so good that the Bible calls it good news. The gospel. That's what the gospel means. It means the good news from God. The glad tidings. And that is Plan B. And you see, Jesus, he hints at Plan B in this very passage a couple of verses earlier than where we started. Look up there to verse 17. And this is how he begins this, this whole section of his teaching. He says, "Now don't think that I came to abolish the law and or the prophets." By the way, in the original, it reads more like this. "Stop thinking that I came to abolish the law and prophets." Isn't that a fascinating thing? People evidently believed that he had come, that he was against God's law. I wonder why they thought that. I wonder what it was Jesus was saying. I wonder what he was doing that led a lot of people to think he's come to overturn the law of God. Well, we don't have to wonder. I'll tell you what he was doing. We know what he was saying. And he hints at it right at the end of this verse. He says, don't think that's not my plan. That's not my idea. That's not my strategy to abolish God's law. I came, he said, to fulfill it. And oh, that is a pregnant phrase there. I came to fulfill it. And it's no exaggeration to say that the rest of the New Testament unfolds for us the marvelous meaning of that phrase right there. The hope for humanity, the hope for you and me, the invitation that God extends to us to get into his kingdom is rooted right there in what Jesus says. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Because plan B is when you let Jesus earn your entrance into God's kingdom by fulfilling God's law for you. He never took away the standard. In fact, as you've seen in this passage, he was intent on raising the standard as high as it belonged. There can be no dilution of that standard, after all, because it's the very character of God. That's what the law is about. It defines the character of God. How can you dilute it without impugning the character of God? That's not what I came to do, he says, but I came to fulfill it for you in your place. Now, how does this work? How did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, he did it in a number of ways, but let's just talk about the two most obvious ways in which he did this. The first, of course, is that he did it by fulfilling the law of God perfectly by the way that he lived his life. Everyone knows about this, that Jesus lived a perfect life. He's the only person who ever could have asked that question in public or at home, even worse at home, without being laughed at. You think that I would ever stand up here and ask any of you this question? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Who are you kidding? I wouldn't ask that question among my best friends. Jesus asked this question in the middle of being attacked by his enemies who were intent upon proving that he was a false prophet. And it's in that context he said, now I want you to prove, any of you, tell me where I've broken God's law. And they were silent. He lived his life under closer moral scrutiny than any of us could imagine for 3.5 years. They could not bust him on breaking the moral law of God, because he never did. So he says, I came to rebuke you guys for lowering the standard. I came to put it back up where it belongs. And I came to show you what it looks like when someone lives it out perfectly. And in a lot of churches, you know, that's what you hear. You know, Jesus came. Why did Jesus came? Well, Jesus came to show us how God wants us to live. Well, you know what? I don't get any comfort out of that at all. Not at all. If that's the only way in which Jesus fulfilled the law of God, that doesn't help me one little bit. It just exposes for me one more time how far short I fall, how guilty I am. And he that's why when he says, I came to fulfill the law, and he adds, and the prophets, that the main thing that he's referring to is something more than the fact that he came and lived a perfect life. He means by it primarily that he fulfilled God's plan to provide for us a perfect payment for our failure to fulfill God's law. Oh, yeah. That's what he's getting at when he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came rather to fulfill all of what it says. You know, it's not as though God, he creates humanity and he rolls out, and I want you to be in my kingdom, so I'm going to roll out this plan. Let's call it plan A, the law. And so he just kind of puts it there for a few millennia, and every person, one after the other, fails horribly, and God finally, wakes up and says, myself. He can't say, oh, my God, because he is God. Myself. What have I done? We need another plan. What do we do? Okay, we'll do plan B. Some people think that that's the way it was, that in the Old Testament, God only had one plan, keep his law, and in the New Testament, he brought out a new plan. Not true. And this is one of many places where Jesus says, everything that I say, everything that I've come to do is rooted squarely back in God's previous revelation. God always had two plans and worked into the very heart of the Old Testament law. In fact, worked into the very center of the Old Testament worship of God was a practice that was a picture of plan B. And I'm referring, of course, to the practice of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And, it's not novel that Old Testament Israel worshiped God by animal sacrifice. I mean, that's there in most all ancient religions. What's novel is about why he told them to do it. And the ancient Near Eastern religions around them, you brought God's animal sacrifices because they got hungry. And if they got hungry, they got headaches. And if they got headaches, they got in a bad mood. If they got a bad mood, you're in trouble. So you appease the gods by feeding them with animals. Not the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel never had a body. He always said, you can't even make an image of me because I'm the one true God. I'm spirit. And the God of Israel ordained animal sacrifices not because he got hungry, but because he was a righteous God. He said, you shall be holy because I am holy. And because he took violations of his character so seriously that he always taught them, to violate my character brings with it the just penalty of death. And so the animal sacrifice system was clearly explained in the Old Testament as something which, on the one hand, emphasized the righteousness of God and how serious it was to rebel against him. But at the same time, it was emphasizing how loving this God was. That he already knew our weakness. That he already knew our moral corruption. And that he still loves us. He still wants to have fellowship with us. And so he takes the initiative to provide a way whereby his righteousness and his standards can be upheld, and yet whereby we can still draw near to him, we can still know him, we can still be part of his kingdom. And that's why there was this beautiful symbolic set of sacrifices where God basically says the high priest shall take an animal without blemish, usually a bull or a goat, had to be without physical defect, and on a certain day and in certain defined ways, they would slay that animal after symbolically identifying the sins of the nation on that animal's head, symbolically, slaying the animal, bringing the blood, which was the proof that payment had been made for their sins, into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and there that blood would be poured out over the Holy of Holies, poured out, covering their sins for that year. That's what the word atonement means. You can read about it, for example, in Leviticus 16. It's a beautiful picture, but it's just that, it's a picture. No one ever suggests in the Old Testament that the death of animals actually pays for human guilt. I mean, just imagine if on a weekly basis, we brought a night crawler in here. And we cut it in half and squeezed both halves, and some goo and blood came down. And we said, okay, now, on that basis, we're forgiven for the last week. I mean, it would just be absurd. The night crawler, for God's sake. It doesn't have a volition. It's not a freely choosing moral agent. It's just a night crawler. And that's why Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, because that which was pictured for God's people through the sacrificial system woven into the law was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Because they predicted over and over again that God was going to send a person, a human being, his chosen one, his servant, and that that one was going to be the fulfillment of what these sacrifices pictured. The most famous place in which they predicted this is there in Isaiah 53, where God speaks about his servant, speaking in what's called the prophetic past tense, not because he's already come, but because, as was the custom of the prophets often, they would describe future events in the past tense because it was so certain that the event would happen because God decreed it. And Isaiah says in that passage that this servant of God was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone, turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of all of us. You can see the unmistakable verbiage that harkens back to the Old Testament temple sacrifices. And he's saying, the one is coming, a real person, who will actually do this. Who was the last prophet of Old Testament times? You're going to be wrong if you're not careful. It's not Malachi. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of what we would call the Old Covenant prophets. And of course, the way he introduced Jesus is unmistakable. He said, when he saw him the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said to the crowd gathered around him, look, the Lamb of God, who actually takes away the sin of the world. This is the big one. This is the one who's going to accomplish what the law pictured, what the prophets foretold. He's God's Lamb whose death will take away the sin of humanity. And of course, Jesus, you know, knew that this was why he came. He knew that this was the main reason why he came, to live under God's law and to fulfill it perfectly. He said in Mark 10, the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. This is plan B. And I want to tell you something. You will not find it in any of the other religions of the world. You will not find anything like this idea, where God upholds his perfect moral standard, but finds a way to intervene into human history to provide himself the payment that he demands from us for our violations of his law. It's absolutely unique in the religions of the world. That's why I don't even like calling Christianity a religion, because religion, for most people, means plan A. It's a synonym for plan A. And the heart of Christianity is plan B. The heart of Christianity is not what you have to do to earn your way into God's favor. The heart of Christianity is what God has already done for you, so that you can come into his kingdom just the way you are. Because your entry into God's kingdom in plan B isn't based on what you do for God. It's based entirely on what Christ has already done for you. That's why it's so cool. And you know, this, Jesus taught this a lot. This is why I told you earlier, why did he say, stop saying I came to abolish the law and the prophets? He had to tell them that because he was going around talking to people about plan B. You know, this verse, this is plan B personified. This is the one they put behind the goalpost, probably at the OSU-Wisconsin game. Someone got it there, the reference at least. What does it say? God so loved the world, it means all humanity, that he gave his only son. And now we understand how he gave his son. He gave his son to live a perfect life and to voluntarily give his life in death to pay for our sins, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, this is why wherever Jesus went, it was the sinners that flocked to him. It was the prostitutes and the tax gatherers and the people that knew they'd flunked plan A, even by the scribes and Pharisees' diluted standards, they knew they'd flunked that. They're the ones that flocked to him. They loved him. They had their lives changed by him because they learned about the grace of God. They learned about this from him. Matthew tells us in chapter 4 that the essence of his message to the people was the kingdom of God is at hand. It's accessible to you. They'd say, to me? To me? You got to be kidding. Oh no, he'd say, the kingdom of God is accessible to you. All you got to do is repent. That just means all you got to do is believe in me as the payment. And you can come in just the way you are. That's radical. How exciting that is. How, you know, it's just so different. It's so ingenious. I just don't think human beings would have thought this up, let alone predicting it in advance in such detail that demonstrates that this plan was something that was foreordained by a higher power. It's plan B. It's good. And there's really only one condition then, according to Jesus. If you want to gain entry into God's kingdom, there's only one condition. I mean, I've stated it in two ways, but it's the same thing. Literally, all that you have to do is personally admit to God, I fail, plan A. Is that really too hard to say? Do you see why the people who have the hardest time saying this are usually the people that have been the most religious? Who spent their life trying to be good and thinking about how much better they are than other people, these are the people that are most offended by plan B. Because it brings, what does it say about my good works? It doesn't say that your good works are absurd or that it would have been better if you had sinned all over the place. That's not what God's saying. It's good to be good instead of bad. God wants to make us into good people. But he's saying, we better get this straight. He's saying that all of the good works that you've ever done when it comes to earning your way into God's kingdom, they don't count. You fail just as much, just as completely as the one who never tried because you failed the standard. And that's why Jesus said, for a lot of us, he says, this means humbling yourself. Are you willing to personally humble yourself before God and say, I admit I fail plan A? And are you willing to personally call out to him and say, but I want this gift of plan B? I want to entrust myself to what Jesus did for me. I'm not going to trust in my own righteousness anymore. I'm just going to trust in what he did for me. I'll tell you what, you make that decision, which is what the Bible calls repenting or believing or putting your faith in Christ. You make that decision. You make that decision tonight, and tonight God will welcome you into his kingdom forever. And you will have the next life, according to God's word, locked up forever. You can salt that whole concern away. Because your entry in God's kingdom is going to be based on what Jesus did for you, not what you're going to do for him. And not only that, you make this decision, and God is going to get involved in your life. And you are going to experience in a personal way the love of this God, who's far more loving than you could have ever imagined. you're going to experience the power of this God to begin to change your life. You change your life for good. To begin to change your life so that it increasingly begins to look more and more like what God's law described. Because that's what it really is. It's just a picture of the kind of life that God wants to transform our lives into. And you're going to experience guidance of God in your life, guiding you into the good purpose that He has for your life. It's those of us who have done this, we never really get tired of talking about it. And we always get real excited when someone discovers this. And we're kind of like Jesus, who said, you know, the angels throw a party in heaven every time one person makes this decision, because it's so significant. Now we take just a moment and pray. And, you know, if you're here tonight and you sense that God is, you know, He's brought you here, and that He's tugging on your heart and saying, you know, this is the truth. This is for you. Then I want to challenge you to pray along with me. Why don't you do that? God, thank You so much that You didn't give us just plan A. And I admit, God, that I fail to keep Your law. Thank You so much, God, for plan B. Thank You that You sent Christ to do what I could never do, and to live a life of complete obedience to You. But more importantly, Lord, thank You that You sent Christ to die for my failure to obey You, past, present, and future. I thank You that You are offering me this gift of eternal life, this gift of entry into Your kingdom. And I want to accept that. I want to choose this day to receive this gift. Make me Your child. Give me Your promise of eternal life. Send Your Spirit into my heart so that I can experience Your love and begin to be changed by Your power, God. I pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.